The wounds of a friend are faithful, it says in Proverbs 27, verse 6. And I invite you to receive this message today as coming from the Lord Jesus through his apostle John. It will perhaps feel like a wound, but all the wounds that come from Jesus are faithful. Amen. I would invite you to stand. We are not going to read the entirety of John chapter 8 again. I'm going to read some selections. So I apologize if you were not here last week. This is a sermon that assumes an understanding of the basic development of John chapter 8. But we're only going to read some highlights from that. And I'm going to begin in verse 12. And again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Then we're going to read verse 29 to 32. Jesus speaking, "And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered, "We are offspring of Abraham, and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, 'You will become free'?" And we end with verse 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I did a Google search this morning. I was looking for a specific type of movie. I hope that what I say is not act as a kind of like a spoiler to these things. You may never watch them in your life. But there's a particular type of movie. An example of these movies would be One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, Shutter Island, and then the novel turned into a movie numerous times, Wuthering Heights. And each of these stories, the audience has one idea for part of the book or the movie about a character, sometimes a protagonist, sometimes portrayed as a hero. Sometimes these types of movies are called false protagonist, false hero movies. By the end of the story, the character is revealed to be something completely different. And one of my favorite movies, I won't spoil it for you by telling you the name, there's a man who cannot remember who he is. He has acute amnesia. And he's trying to figure out who he is, and he finds out at the end that he's actually a villain. And it goes on from there with other twists and turns, but there's something about that. There's reasons I enjoy books and movies like this, aside from the sheer thrill of the twist, is that it resembles something that is absolutely true about our humanity. And I've noted this from the pulpit here before, and I believe that this is something that the Scripture is often communicating to us and portraying, is that we view ourselves as the good guys, the protagonists of a great story. And sometimes Scripture, sometimes the Lord Jesus himself speaks directly into our lives and says, "You think you are one kind of a person, and in fact you are not." And it's that message that we sometimes need to hear. Now, I'm not going to try to convince you today. I don't believe that would be Jesus' message for his church today, is to try to convince you all that you are actually villains. But that we need to be aware of the reality of presumptuous thinking about ourselves. That is what Jesus is dealing with these Pharisees. That is what he's dealing with these believers in this scripture passage that took place. These events took place, I remind you, at the Feast of Booths. Jesus in this story is deliberately, and John picking up on the symbolism of what Jesus was saying, what the meaning of the feast was. Jesus is portraying himself as the angel of the Lord who leads his people through the wilderness. And in fact, it's not just simply a type, anti-type relationship. He was in fact that angel. He was the Lord who led his people in the wilderness. He did give bread in the wilderness. He did draw water out of the rock. And he was the light that they were to follow in the wilderness. And now he comes again. This time, cosmically fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. And he once again tells his people, he is the bread of life. He gives the water that they need in the wilderness. And he is the light of the world that they and all people must follow if they would find the promised land, if they would find life. Now on the heels of this, I want us to consider that if the Lord Jesus is portrayed here in this light, well, what does it say about the people that he's speaking to? It says something very interesting about them, I think. If Jesus is saying these things and you were in that original audience and you were hearing those things, I think it would do you well to think, well, if he is the light in the wilderness, drawing water out of the rock, giving manna to his people, well, who are we? What does that say about us? What is the role that we will have to play in this story? Now, in John chapter 6, several chapters before, you may have noticed an interesting thing that is said to describe the people that Jesus was ministering to. These are the people who followed him around the Sea of Galilee after he walked on the water, and they followed him around, and they came to him, and he says, do not seek the bread that perishes, seek the bread that does not perish. And he went into this whole dialogue about the bread of life, and it says that they grumbled. And that word is repeated actually several times there. This was a grumbling group of people. The same word continues actually throughout chapter 6 and into chapter 7. And what is interesting is it is used to describe not just this superficial group of people that followed him all the way around and found him and they wanted him to do this sign again because they were hungry. It is said to describe his disciples. That his disciples also grumbled. And it says there at the end of chapter 6 that some of these people, some of these disciples, says in verse 66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Their grumbling turned them away from being disciples. This is the same word that is used constantly throughout the Exodus. One of the most fascinating stories in all of Scripture is how in Exodus chapter 15, this generation that is led through the Red Sea and then immediately breaks forth in song. This is a people who bowed their heads low in worship when God promised them the deliverance. He delivered them through the Passover. He delivered them through the Red Sea. And immediately, what does it say? At Mara, they grumbled. And that is going to be a word that is used continually to refer to the unbelief, the particular manifestation of unbelief that is found among this generation of people. They were grumblers. We come to our chapter, and the imagery continues. Jesus invites people to follow him as the light of the world. But then he says to these people who have opposed him, he says to them, where I am going, you cannot come. And then later, you are going to die in your sins. And this sounds exactly like the condemnations that happened from Mount Sinai and at Kadesh Barnea when the spies went into the land, when the golden calf incident, God looks down at these people and says, this is not a people that I'm going to go with. Moses intercedes. God says, I accept the intercession. I will take them with me. At Kadesh Barnea, they send the spies in the land. They come back. They are ready to stone Moses. They are ready to stone Caleb and Joshua. And God says, you will die in the wilderness. You will not enter the promised land. Your bodies will be scattered in the wilderness. It's the same wording. And thus, you understand my title. The Apostle Paul, referring back to this incident, says of this generation, with most of them, God was not pleased. This was a privileged, redeemed people who had been brought out of slavery, and yet their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And that is what he's saying to this generation, to these people. Now, I want you to follow with me. We're going to follow here a few steps of logic. We're going to arrive at 2019. We have to begin back in, we've already began back in the Exodus story. And now Jesus and John are working with this group of Pharisees and believers, people who are said to believe. And it was a warning to them. These words that are coming from Jesus are warnings, not so veiled, pretty clear warnings of what will happen with them if they continue to resist him and continue to challenge him and continue to grumble and oppose him. And John wrote to an audience, though. And I want you to consider with me that his audience was decades removed from this group of Pharisees and superficial believers. His audience was the churches, probably in Asia. John was probably ministering in Asia at this time. And we have his purpose statement. His purpose statement in John chapter 20, as Pastor Bo has quoted so many times, was he wrote these things so that people would believe and have life in Jesus' name. But we find this very interesting thing throughout the gospel. You see very many people who are believing and yet do not continue to follow him. So I would advise the present audience, okay, so if we can go from here to the Exodus to this group of Pharisees and superficial believers to John's audience, I would advise us not to simply look at the Gospel of John and consider that we are baptized followers of Jesus, and when John says his purpose statement is that we would have faith, we just check that box, we close the book, and we say, good. It's good. I've done it. I believe in him. Because I believe that there is a message embedded in this. What does John intend for the churches to do with this gospel? It is not simply an evangelistic tract, not simply and not merely that, an evangelistic tract for people to come to faith, but it is for a certain type of faith to develop, a true and lasting faith that will not fade away. As I mentioned before, one of the themes of the Gospel of John is that there is a superficial kind of faith that pops up for various reasons. There are many places of Scripture we could look to, but we just simply look at the words of the Gospel itself that describes this. So when it says in chapter 2, verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. I remember reading that when I was a child and thinking to myself, that's a very strange verse. Because when I hear many people believed in his name, I think born again, saved, going to heaven, on their way. These are justified, redeemed people. It is as good as done. And then I read this and it's, why is Jesus not seeming to trust these people? Why is he looking upon them with suspicion? Then in chapter 6, as we've already referred to this, says in verse 60 and 61, when many of his disciples heard it, heard the words about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? And then it says in verse 66, I've already referred to this, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And then in chapter 8, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. This is what we read earlier. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him with this pushback. We are children, we are offspring of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. And it only goes downhill from there. And the reason why I included those last verses is because these same believers, people who believed in him, people who said, this is it. This is the Messiah. They heard and they saw what he was doing and they laid claim to faith. They trusted him. These same people are the ones, not the Pharisees. These people are the ones at the end of the chapter who run around to pick up stones and are ready to put him to death. So this is a warning not just to the people living in John's day. It's a warning to anyone who would lay claim to faith. What is the quality of your faith? Jesus is teaching us in this gospel, John is teaching us in this gospel that we ought to be a people of faith, but it must be a certain kind of faith. It must be of a certain quality if we are to be his disciples. So I think it is appropriate for us living in 2019, because I tell you, brothers and sisters, there are a lot of people claiming to be believers. And as you keep listening more closely, they start to say things that do not sound like biblical Christianity. There are many people going astray today and have always been. This is something that is simply true of God's people. There will be tares among the wheat. Now, what I would like to do, this is a very long chapter. There are so many wonderful things here. I just want to stop for a moment and observe one of the most striking and wondrous statements in the gospel, how Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. I remember reading that as a young man, working with my Mormon friends and talking about the divinity of Christ. And there were certain pillars, and there Philippians, Colossians, these statements. This was one of those statements that you could turn to and you could say, that is not how a man ever would talk. No man talks that way. No man stands up and says, before Abraham was, I am. This is the divine Son of God. Or as C.S. Lewis says, he's a madman. But you cannot say he does not claim to be God. It is exactly what he's claiming. It is exactly what his audience understood him to be saying here. There are other things that we could do in this passage. What I want to do, having last week looked at what Jesus meant when he said, I am the light of the world, what I want to do today is flip over on the other side and take a look at some of the sin that is in this passage as a warning to us. Sin that marks the Pharisees, but a sin that also marks what it says here are believers. People who laid claim to faith. and to take these sins to heart and make sure, by God's grace, that they never, never become true of us. And if they do, we repent of them immediately. So we're going to look at two sins, two ways in which these people go astray here and are led astray. One is the sin of presumption. That's the first one that we will look at. And I think this is a sin that needs, it's a sin that marks many people in our day. It is also a sin that can mark Reformed Protestants, of which we are. It's something that we need to be wary of. And any group of Christians can easily fall into the sin of presumption. And what do I mean by the sin of presumption? It is simply this. It is that a person thinks, this ties back to the original story, a person thinks of themselves in a way in which God, looking upon them, says, no, you do not understand what you are. You think too highly of yourself. You are casting yourself as the good guy for reasons that you do not have warrant to do. You think you are the protagonist when in fact you are the antagonist. The most common form of this in our day and in many days in the church is that a person with presumptuous view of themselves believes that because they are a baptized Christian that they can never come under judgment. That, or perhaps because they attend the Lord's table, that they could never fall under judgment. Now this is where the New Testament does not let us off the hook so easily. Let's consider for a second here ways in which the New Testament talks about this very generation of people. And what I want to do, looking at this group of people, I want you to consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, talking about the generation of people that lived in the wilderness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, and they drank from the spiritual rock that followed him, and the rock was Christ. So it's making, it's almost like he's reading the Gospel of John and saying, like, he was that person. And then it says, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, I want you to notice this next verse, what he says. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, and as written, people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 20,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And so you see what he's saying. He's saying, listen, they were baptized. They ate a spiritual food. They drank a spiritual drink. They followed Christ. He is drawing very clear lines of continuity between that generation and the present generation, between an old covenant people and a new covenant people. And he's saying, if it was true of them, you better believe, Corinthians, it could be true of us. We dare not point to our covenant markers as indications that we cannot fall into judgment. That's what they did. That is a sin that is repeated throughout the prophets. They would point to the temple, to the sacrifices, to the feasts. They would point to these things and say, we're never going to come under judgment. And the prophets pointed out to them, you think the temple is what will save you? Fear God, worship Him, humble yourselves, repent, and turn to Him. How are these people presumptuous? How are these believers presumptuous? We've already read examples of this. These people here in John chapter 8, what are they doing? In the first place, the first part, under the Pharisees, where they're communicating with Jesus, there is this discussion about Jesus dying, saying he will go where they cannot go. And there's all of these questions. You will die in your sins. And they say, how can he say such a thing? And there is a presumption in how they are responding to Jesus. But I want you to know, and I want you to observe that as you get down to the bottom here, it is the believers who exhibit the most presumption. These are the ones who say, we are offspring of Abraham. We have never been a slave to anyone. And Jesus responds to them by saying, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave does not remain in the house forever, but the Son remains forever. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. These statements ought to be humbling them, and they ought to come before Jesus and say, show us how we are, these type of people. But instead, what they do is they double down. Abraham is our father. And they say, we were not born of sexual immorality. And they say, and they go on, and they say, these are a people who have too high a view of themselves. And Jesus is trying to give them an accurate view of themselves, of what God thinks of them. But they are refusing. The antidote to this sin of presumption, then, is simply this. Believe what it is that God says about himself, and believe what it is that God says about you. Beware of puffing yourself up and having too high a view of your own goodness. The fear of God is what needs to mark us. The fear of God is what protects us from presumption. The fear of God is simply a description of the people of God in Scripture who relate to God in such a way that His Word sways everything in their life. What it means by fearing God is that while there are many things in this world that can go wrong, if it goes wrong between me and God, that is the worst of all possible circumstances. And when God speaks, people shut their mouths. People who are deeply religious, though, however, will often use the religion for some other gain. So they don't fear God in the sense that they fear if it goes wrong with him, that is the worst of all possible outcomes. What they are truly afraid of is that they could lose their prestige and their own honor. That we know is one of the things that Jesus is trying to expose that's going on with the Pharisees. They love their position. The religion, all of that religious devotion and expression helps them to maintain their power leverage over the people around them. It gives them esteem. That is truly what they fear. If they truly feared God, they would be responding to Jesus in a different way. It would be humbling themselves before him. One other scripture passage that I want to observe. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6 says, and we are Christ's house. We are God's house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where our fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, and I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil and unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And what I want you to see in that scripture is how another expression of this presumption is that they're putting him to the test. And the Lord Jesus is saying things, and immediately they're coming back with these counter arguments. They're coming back with these, they're debating the things that he said. Jesus has established himself as the authority in this situation so clearly, but what they want to do is continue to test it. And so what I want you to see is how the sin of presumption works with other sins. And the second sin that I want you to see is that the sin of presumption works hand in hand with the sin of irrational autonomy. Rational autonomy. Now, what I mean by autonomy for all the youngsters out there is that when a person makes themselves out to be a kind of an independent authority, an independent judge who stands over other all these other situations, and they are a law unto themselves. This is something that has marked humanity for all time, but God's people sometimes fall into this. In the book of Judges, it says over and over again, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Now, these people, when they're speaking with Jesus, are continually judging him. They're judging what he says. They're judging. Now, I want you to consider, on the one hand, that's evaluating claims is a good thing. Being rational is a good thing. But there is a sin of rational autonomy. There is a way in which these people are looking down on Jesus, and because of that, they can never come underneath Jesus and submit to him and find life. Now, I want to say something about the people in this passage. They're not unreasoning beasts. There is a kind of often drug-induced idiocy that is present in our land, here in the Portland area, which stirs up a manifestation of unbelief. You may have encountered it sitting on the subway or on the train, and a person whose mind is so spent by drugs, alcohol, that all that can come out of them is profanity, swear words, blasphemies. There's really not that much left inside of them. It's tragic. As I mentioned before, methamphetamines, opioids, alcohol, dope can produce a kind of subhuman indignity in people, which makes it nearly impossible to discuss matters of faith and reason. And I often sit there when I'm sitting on the train or wherever I'm at and I see this, I think to myself, how would I ever begin to explain Genesis chapter 1 to this type of a person? What would I do? How would you go about beginning to have a reasonable conversation and to discuss matters of faith with them? They have so corrupted their mind, there's really, except a miracle of God, there's really not going to be a way to make any headway with that person. Here's my point. That's easy to see. It's tragic and it's sad. Those people need our compassion. They still need our care. But in terms of reasoning with them, there's really not a lot you can do. It's impossible to reason with a person who's not sober. That is not the people in this text. The people in this text are rational. There's a kind of reason in them. They are, I want you to consider, they're conservative thinkers. They're deeply religious. They have traveled, some of them hundreds of miles, to celebrate a religious festival. And throughout most of the nation's covenant history, God's people did not even keep the feast. And when these people and their tradition came back from exile, there was a strain of people who said about the Sabbath, who said about the reading of God's Word, the synagoguing together and meeting for prayer and worship, the keeping of these religious festivals. There were a group of people who said, we will not compromise. And that is where the tradition, you can read about this in the Apocrypha, and you can read about this in Josephus, where the tradition of the Pharisees came from. They had noble origins. They could point back to a time and a place which we would even look back to and say, amen, those are our people. And even if they're not Pharisees, the Pharisees were held in esteem by the common people there for this reason, because they too often celebrated that tradition, the spirit, or at least the spirit of it. This is a tradition that had suffered horrific persecution under the hands of the Romans, compromised Jewish rulers, sometimes even martyred unto death. And so, what you need to understand, of course, as we read this, is that when we read about Pharisees and these people, these first century Jewish people celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, is that they are there in much the same spirit that we would be. And they, in their minds, are doing things that are pleasing to God. Now, Jesus begins to make these claims, performing signs and doing things with them. And what we see in these people is not immediately picking up stones to destroy him, but what they begin to do is reason with him. They're reasonable. They're rational. They make counterclaims. Jesus says something and they say something back to him like, you're not abiding by the two or three witnesses law of the Old Testament. They're making counterclaims. Now listen to this. They are not true counterclaims. Their reasoning is not true. But it is reasoning. It is rational. It's stupid. All unbelief is stupid in a sense, but in a sense it's not stupid. In a sense, in their minds, they are moving logically from point to point, responding to Jesus. Now, by the end, they are going to be doing utterly barbaric, insane things to this innocent man who has done nothing wrong. They are ready to stone him. But how did they get there? Now, Jesus, from the beginning, is never impressed with their reason-making. He immediately points out to them, you are reasoning, your reasoning is according to the flesh. So what he's trying to do is correct this. What he sees in this, and I think it's really interesting, Jesus never concedes ground to them. He never says, oh, that's a good question. Let's talk about this on your terms. Frequently what he does is he throws the whole thing back to his terms. He is the Lord over the situation. And when they try to move the discussion off into something else, he will pull it back. He will describe what is going on there as grumbling, as reasoning according to the flesh. But that's what they keep doing. They keep reasoning, they keep... Now in this, what they are doing there, these believers, is they are moving actually away from God. But it is not, doesn't feel like a dive headlong. If you were to go inside the minds of a person who is moving away from God, it would look very much like the progression of thought that's taking place here. It would seem reasonable. It would be attended with many reasons, with many ideas, some of them scriptural, pulling scripture texts, pulling religious ideas, religious traditions, interpretations. In the chapter before, you see the Pharisees reasoning with a group of people, and they're saying, prophets don't arise out of Galilee. That's how we fall into the sin of presumption. That's how we move away from God. It's never a dive headlong. Listen, if a Christian dives headlong, you know what happens 99% of the time? They get up. They go, what have I done? And they come crawling back to God. Yeah, I've sinned. I've done something. Like Peter, at the end of the gospel, he's going to stumble and fall in a horrific way. Believers are going to do that. We all do that. We stumble. We trip. We fall. What is going on here is someone is moving away from God in the hardness of their heart. It doesn't look like that. It's making an excuse, coming up with a reason, pulling a scripture, ignoring another scripture, diverting attention away from a statement, coming up with another counterclaim. It's going step by step away from God. A slow, rational motion, hand in hand with presumption. You feel rational all the way to hell. That's what it means to judge according to the flesh. Consider Pharaoh. Who is Yahweh that I should know him and listen to him? He's reasoning with Moses. Before he's seen any signs or anything like that, who is this person that you're talking about? And then in the next event, his magicians perform a little. He reasons in his mind, oh, this is just that kind of a thing. Next thing happens, they do another little trick. He reasons in his mind, and it's starting to look pretty silly what he's doing. He makes several more leaps of logic. By the end of it, he looks like an utter fool. It's a tragic story of how unbelief can make you stupid. But I want you to notice, he stepped there reason after reason after reason until he found himself in a place where there was no going back. That's what's happened with these people. That's what happened with Korah, Saul. You can follow this progression of his thought away from God. And I believe that's what can happen to us as well. It's the warning that's in this passage embedded here for us not to be like these people, not to reason according to the flesh, to reason on different terms. The antidote to this rational autonomy is a humble view of ourselves, of the own power, our own power of our minds, a commitment to biblical absolutism, and as Jesus says here, an utter commitment to Christ. Jesus observes that these people have no love for God. They have no love for Him. They ought to love Him. If they love God, they would love Him. People who are devoted in love to Jesus are not going to easily be led astray by false reasoning. Complete reliance on Him. We must know what we are. We are not wise enough, clever enough to figure out the mysteries of the universe. We must sit at Jesus' feet as His disciples and trust Him. There will be many, many times where He says something that is a hard saying. As I pointed out in the last sermon, Jesus says this hard saying to His disciples. Some of the disciples grumble. They say, this is a hard saying, and they turn and leave. The other disciples, it's a hard saying for them too. But they say, where else will we go? Where else would we go? It will never stop clinging to Jesus. I have known, and you, I'm sure, have known many people. I think of Philip, Al, Linda, Jason, several family members, people who I would have considered at one time in my life, these are people who are more mature than me. And they wandered astray. They wandered off the path, and they are no longer walking with the Lord. But how did they get there? Oftentimes, there was a spectacular moment of sin. There was a type of a sin that was a picking up of a rock. But if you go back earlier, you realize it didn't start with one day them reaching over to pick up rocks to stone Jesus, rejecting His claims, saying, forget it all. What they had done instead is they had made little compromises. They had thought themselves a little bit more clever than they were. They'd believed some worldly piece of information, some worldly argument that went counter to their Christian claim and began to undermine it. They accepted reason, they accepted reason, they accepted reason, and then they exploded in some horrific sin. And people said, "What happened?" They were presumptuous. They thought too much of themselves, and combined with a kind of humanistic, autonomous rationalism, they slowly walked down a path that ended in destruction. Now, this is the message that I want to bring to our church today, but I want you to know that I am aware of the objection that might be raised in some of your mind. Isn't this kind of talk, Devin, going to teach us to doubt our salvation? God forbid that I would teach someone who is soundly saved in the faith, who is clinging to Christ, who is seeing fruit of their faith in their lives, that I would try to encourage someone to doubt them by saying, "We need to all see ourselves as the Pharisees." That's not what I'm saying. We are not the Pharisees. It's not what I'm saying. But we should say with Paul, "I know that within me dwells no good thing in my flesh." There is nothing good. And that Paul said, here is a sound statement. Here is a statement worth repeating. "I am the chief of sinners." And then, back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I stopped at a certain point. How does it go on? What does Paul say at the end of that passage? "Let the one who thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall." Paul was aware of the sin of presumption. Paul saw people who had been moving on in the faith and then suddenly turned astray. They fell off the path. They walked away. So no, don't doubt your salvation. And of course, don't doubt God's love for you. Don't doubt His faithfulness in Christ. Don't doubt the goodness of what He means here in the table. He is not tricking you. That is not who He is. But brothers and sisters, if we are to press on in the faith, we must always maintain a continual doubt of ourselves. We have within us a sinful, deceitful nature. And we must remember that that is something that, as long as we live in this flesh, will always be present. And only by God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, do we continue on. This passage concerns as a warning to us. I speak, of course, as is completely unbefitting the pulpit, not to any particular person or situation in this room, but rather knowing that all of us in this room share a common human nature. But I also know that the sheer number of warning passages in the New Testament that God always intends to shepherd His flock safely into heaven's fold through warnings and reminders that we can fall away. He does give comfort to the weak, and that is also necessary. But it is certain that we will not get far in following Christ if we do not earnestly heed the warnings about falling away. I end with a doxology and an encouragement from Jude, which we need to hear when we read passages like this. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen."